following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Morning, everyone. We're wanting today to wrap up our series that we've been doing called Growing in the Gospel. I was actually intending to carry it forward for a couple more messages, but I really realized that the areas of teaching that I was moving toward in continuing the series was really more appropriate for another series that we're going to be doing probably sometime in late spring or early summer when we take another break from our ongoing teaching through the Gospel of Luke. And so today I want to wrap it up by talking about this topic of community. But before I do that, I want to kind of look at a big panoramic picture of what we've been establishing throughout this series called Growing in the Gospel. So before we do that, can we just bow in a word of prayer? Father, we want to submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit that He desires to do within our hearts and to help us to grasp at the deepest and most personal level what the gospel really means for each and every one of us, and to not just simply know that as head knowledge, but experientially in relationship with You. And so would You open our hearts to that truth and reveal the things that need to be revealed to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at the heart of the gospel message is the message of grace. Through Jesus Christ, God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. When you read 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's very clear that there is this exchange that is going on between Jesus and me. What Paul is in essence is saying is that all of the righteousness, the good things, the perfect life that Jesus lived ends up actually getting credited to my life. And then the punishment that I deserve because of my failures and my sin wound up on Jesus' life, on the cross. In other words, Jesus became a man so that He could offer His life in exchange for our own. And I think the most often when we think about this idea of an exchange, we usually only focus on this direction of my sin being cast upon Jesus on the cross. And so He died for me. But the other half of this equation is something that I don't think we often think about. Because it's one thing to believe that my sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did by dying on the cross. But in truth, I think for a lot of us, it's a lot harder to believe that even as Christians, when God looks down on me from heaven, He smiles. That He's actually pleased with me, that He delights in me. I think even as Christians, we can live much of our Christian life in shame, in a sense of constant disappointment toward God, of all the ways that we are letting Him down. Does He really actually smile when He looks at me? Is He really happy with me? Well, what the gospel says is yes. And the reason why you bring such joy in His life is because when He looks at you, He sees you through His Son. In other words, when He looks at you, He's all of those times when Jesus overcame temptation, all of those times when He resisted sin, all of those times when He acted selflessly, helping the sick and the poor, all of these things that we've been looking at in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus did, now He looks and He says, well, you did those things. It's just one of those teachings that's actually really hard to wrap our mind around. But all of the righteous acts of God, of Jesus, get credited to you as though you had done them. And all of that nasty stuff that you've done, all of your disappointments and failures and sin ended up being put on Jesus as if He did them. And that's why he had to die on a cross, because he took the penalty for what we had done. It's crazy when you sort of think about it like that, isn't it? There is nothing that we did to deserve this, but we simply receive it by faith as a free gift of God. That's why Paul teaches in Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. In other words, Paul argues, if you did something to contribute to any of this, then you would have a reason to boast. Then you could feel good about yourself and walk with your chest held up high. But he said, but because you were helpless to contribute to any of this dynamic in this great exchange that happened between you and Jesus, you just receive it by faith. And you realize it's silly to think that I've done anything to earn any of what God has done for me. But as I've been highlighting throughout this Growing in Grace, Growing in the Gospel series, this is a very difficult message for us to receive. It's not something that we readily walk into and accept about ourselves. I could put it like this. It's much easier for me to believe that I'm a good pastor after I feel like I've preached the good sermon, you know? Like, when I just feel like I hit that one out of the park, wow, I'm a good pastor. But if I ever feel like I preach a real dud, you know, and I see the yawns and the kind of glances at the watch, and then after the sermon, one of you were to come up to me and just sort of pat me on the back and say, you know, Dr. Steve, I'm still glad you're my pastor. That's grace. That's grace. But it's much harder for me to believe and much harder for me to receive, right? There's something in the very fiber of my being that fights that, that doesn't like that. Max Lucado puts it like this. We take our free gift and try to earn it or diagnose it or pay for it instead of simply saying thank you and accepting it. Ironic as it may appear, one of the hardest things to do is to be saved by grace. There's something in us that reacts to God's free gift. We have some weird compulsion to create laws, systems, and regulations that will make us worthy of our gift. Why do we do that? The only reason I can figure is pride. To accept grace means to accept its necessity. And so as Christians, we begin with grace, but the natural inclination of our hearts is to keep drifting toward works, toward earning the sense that I am approved by God by what I can achieve, by what I can demonstrate from my own life. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. No sooner do we believe that God loves us, than there is this impulse to believe that he does so, not because he is love, but because we are intrinsically lovable. Far be it from us to think that we have virtues for which God could love us, but then how magnificently we have repented. As Bunyan says, describing his first and illusory conversion, I thought there was no man in England that pleased God better than I. Beaten out of this, we next offer our own humility to God's admiration. Surely he'll like that. Or if not that, our clear-sighted and humble recognition that we still lack humility. Thus, depth beneath depth and subtlety within subtlety, there remains some lingering idea of our own, our very own attractiveness. It is easy to acknowledge, but almost impossible to realize for long that we are mirrors whose brightness, if we are bright, is wholly derived from the sun that shines upon us. Surely we must have a little, however little, native luminosity. What Lewis is saying is this. At every step that I take toward grace, legalism is waiting around another dark corner. Because what he's saying is that early on in my Christian life, I was a little naive about myself. I used to think of myself as a pretty good guy. And then, suddenly, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, I began to realize, no, actually there is a lot of sin in me, like the Apostle Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? But then he says, I begin to become prideful of my repentance. He says, no one feels as bad as I do. Why don't others repent like me? And so you begin to take pride in your repentance. And then you begin to recognize that pride. And then you become proud of your self-awareness. Why don't others see that they are repenting in pride? How come others are not self-aware as I am? And so as he's saying, there's this desperate need inside every single one of us that is constantly trying to make a case for ourselves, why we are deserving of God's love, why he smiles upon us, and why we are worthy in his eyes. And when we're stuck in this legalistic mindset, then even good things like repentance and Bible study and Sabbath rest become enemies of God's grace. They become ways for us to show our worth as Christians. Repentance and Bible study and rest, these pillars that we've been talking about in these series, are not going to magically change us to become more like Jesus. Only God changes us. But we enter into these practices as a way of continually opening ourselves to the need for God's grace. In other words, they become ways that we invite God into our lives to do work in us. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 to 19, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I think these verses are a perfect summary of everything that we've been talking about in this Growing in Grace series. In other words, to grow in grace is to be rooted and established in God's love. Living in the power of knowing Jesus' limitless love for us, that's what everything we've been talking about in this last month and a half is about. What do I do to open myself to let his love become real in my life, that I will be rooted and established in that love and know the boundless, limitless nature of that love? And so when I repent, I don't repent as a way of groveling before God, trying to fix the mess that I've made in the broken relationship with God. I repent to be reminded every day that I'm a person in need of his grace and that his love is always there to restore me. When I read God's word, I don't do it to show off my Bible knowledge. I don't even do it thinking that the Bible is an instruction manual for how to be a good person or live a better life. I meditate on God's word because that truth alone has the power to undo the lies that I meditate on all the time in my own mind. I meditate on God's word every day so that I can be rooted and established in his love, to preach the gospel to myself through that word and know that he is committed to me, that the Lord is with me. When I rest because when I am always working, I get so easily fooled into thinking that my worth is dependent on my productivity. I rest because often I am in bondage to my fears and anxieties, and I feel the weight of my life upon my shoulders, that everything is up to me to fix. So when I rest, I am reminded that God is my shepherd, that I have one who is greater than I am, who has committed himself to taking care of me and my family and my health and my career and my money and everything that I obsess over. The Lord is my shepherd, and therefore I rest. You know, I've talked with many Christians who feel so frustrated by areas of defeat in their lives, whether it's a sin habit that they just can't seem to get rid of, or destructive thoughts that plague their mind. And often the process goes something like this. In that moment of frustration, you just cry out to God and say, God, change me. Get rid of these thoughts. Help me to not be so weak overcome these desires. And I think sometimes there is this naive feeling that that's going to magically fix everything, that I'm going to wake up the next day and, you know, everything is going to be fine now. But any of you who have lived the Christian life for any degree recognize that quite often you end up waking up the same person with the same struggles, and you feel defeated and say, why didn't God answer that prayer? Of course, there are stories of people having miraculous answers like that. People who are able to kick addictions overnight with a simple prayer. There are these testimonies, and praise God for that. But I would actually argue that those tend to be the exception rather than the rule. And of course, it is all about God's power in us. But what we don't often recognize is that He invites us to experience that power by walking in the things that He has given us for us to do. That as we partner with Him in the surrender of our lives, through things like learning how to rest and understanding the truths of Scripture and learning the practice of repentance, these are the very means that God is going to use to transform us and to give us better marriages and help our friendships and help us to have a better handle on our money. And all of these things that are tearing us down, it is through these practices that God is going to do His primary work of transformation in our lives. Well, I want to turn our attention now to this final component of living in the gospel, and it is this idea of a grace-based community of God's people and the role that that has to play in our lives living in this gospel. Some of you might have seen this documentary called Restrepo. It was made by these two men named Sebastian Younger and Tim Hetherington. It basically chronicles 15 months spent in the bunker of this horrendous outpost with this platoon of U.S. soldiers in the Korangal Valley in Afghanistan, a place that CNN called the most dangerous place on earth. One of the producers of this movie, Tim Hetherington, he grew up in this life of privilege. He actually studied at Oxford, literature at Oxford, and it seems like there was an aspect of this whole life of privilege that never sat well with him. And so he ended up going 180 degrees in the other direction, and he became a photojournalist going to the most horrendous places on earth, covering the worst warfare anywhere on the planet. And unfortunately, Hetherington gave his life to this cause because in 2011, covering the war in Libya, he ended up getting hit by a stray mortar shell and he died. But what Hetherington says is that his first attraction to covering these horrible places in like West Africa and the Middle East and all of these places where just carnage and death was happening was, he admittedly said, there was this adrenaline rush of being there on the front line and having bullets whizzing by you and hearing, you know, explosives just all around you. But over time, he realized that that wasn't that interesting anymore. And what began to interest him were these quiet moments when the battle wasn't going on and he could observe how soldiers behave when the fighting wasn't going on. And he has this whole series taking pictures of soldiers sleeping and how childlike they look when they're sleeping like that. But one of the things that he observed that caught his attention the most was this open and unapologetic affection and intimacy that these men were sharing with one another. They would hug each other. They would kiss each other. They would cry together, openly weeping as they're hugging each other. And he had never observed this anywhere else in his life. And Hetherington commented, I think, something very observant. And he said, only in war is it possible for men to demonstrate their love for one another. Only in war is this possible, what I've seen. And that's kind of sad, isn't it? That it takes the knowledge that I may not live till tomorrow for us to be willing to be that vulnerable to one another and to really share our lives with each other. Some years back, an experiment was done, a kind of an audacious experiment. This enormous structure was built called the Biosphere in Tucson, Arizona. And what they did was they took four men and four women, all eight of them scientists, and they went under a very rigorous battery of psychological testing and all of this to make sure that they were mentally fit. And then once they selected these four men and four women, they put them into this biosphere for 2 years, isolated from the rest of the world, to just see how they could survive. In essence, they were like the last eight people left on Earth, and they wanted to see what would happen to people under those circumstances. Well, what happened was, within a few months, they began to fight with each other. And they quickly aligned themselves into two groups of four. And then what they confessed when they came out of this biosphere 2 years later was, in the last several months of that experiment, those two groups, neither of them would even talk to each other. They totally separated from each other. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. You are like the last eight people on Earth, and you won't talk to half of them. There are four that I won't even talk to anymore because I hate them so much. That's human nature, isn't it? I mean, if we think about that proverbial last man and woman left on Earth after the zombie apocalypse, right? And their task is to repopulate the Earth. Would it surprise any of them if that marriage ended up in divorce and the human race was extinct? I mean, we all long for community. We do. All of us want community, but it's so hard to achieve. Sin not only affects us individually, but also destroys community. The guilt and shame that we feel because of our sin causes us to withdraw rather than seeking the help that we need. Instead of being honest with our sins, we put on masks and play this hypocritical game, taking part in this conspiracy of lies, trying to make ourselves look better in the eyes of others. Sin causes us to judge others and look down on them, attacking them in their moment of greatest need. When they need our support more than anything, we shun them and push them away. This is the effect of sin. For every impact that sin has on you as an individual, there's always a social component to it that affects your relationships with other people. And in essence, out of all of that, sin destroys community. And I think in truth what happens as we experience that effect of sin, there's a side in a lot of us that frankly we just want to give up. It's just not worth it. It's not worth all the headache and the pain because I've done that before. I've made myself vulnerable and somebody just stepped all over my heart. I felt like I threw out requests for help and no one was there to listen. You know, it's interesting that in this world of social networking, there is this illusion of having more friends than we've ever had before in our lives. And yet all of the polls and all the statistics show that we're actually heading in the opposite direction. Study was done to show that the average American now in the 21st century only has two people that they would consider close confidants. And this was allowing you to include your spouse and any other family members. And for the average person, they can only come up with two names of someone that they really felt that they could pour their heart out to and confide in. One out of every four who were asked said that they have no one in their life like that. No one that I would trust enough to really open up my life to, not even my spouse. It's sad, isn't it? Just want to invite you to take this little questionnaire for yourself and ask how you would answer any of these questions. When something goes wrong, do I have at least one friend I can easily talk with about it? Do I have a friend I can drop in on at any time without calling ahead? Is there someone who could accurately name my greatest fears and temptations? Do I have one or more friends whom I meet with regularly? Do I have a friend I know well enough to trust their confidentiality? And if I received good news like a promotion, do I have a friend I would call immediately just to let them know? How did you respond to these questions? You know, there is a world of difference between having somebody that you can watch a Bears game with and someone that you can call in the middle of the night when your life is falling apart and you're in crisis. Do you have someone like that in your life that you know that you can go to when you're really hurting, when you're in need of help? Well, part of the good news of the gospel is that he not only saves us as individuals, but God makes it possible to experience the community that all of us long for. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 through 11, Paul writes, "His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, what Paul is saying is you cannot fully understand God's agenda for his kingdom by just looking at individual Christians' lives. You got to see what happens when they come together as a family, as a community, to see what the kingdom of God is really all about. Because as they share love with one another, as they accept each other, as they build a family together, that is the manifold wisdom of God being displayed to the world for everyone to see. This is what God is all about. And what that means is that community is not an option. Church is not an option. It is at the very heart of God's plan for your life. A few years back when I started into the Ephesians series, I started that series by making that statement that doing church is going to be one of the most difficult things that you're going to attempt to do as a Christian. Especially after some negative experiences, it's so tempting to wonder, is church even necessary? I mean, why can't I just follow Jesus by myself? You know, I can worship with my family in my house, and we can avoid all of that headache and heartache, all of the pain that comes with being in community with other people. But my Bible makes it very clear that God never intended us to live our faith in isolation from others. By very design, we were called into fellowship with each other and become a part of the body of Christ. John Ortberg writes, "When we live in isolation, we are more likely to give into temptation or discouragement. We are more likely to become self-absorbed. We are more likely to spend money in selfish ways. Not only do we suffer when we live in disconnectedness, but then other people whom God placed around us get cheated out of the love God intended us to give them. We were designed to flourish in connectedness. This does not mean that we have to become more extrovert. Some of the shyest people I know have some of the deepest relationships." You see, what Warbrick is saying is when you pull out of community and live in isolation, not only does that put you in an incredibly vulnerable spiritual state, but you are also denying the ways that God intended to bless others through your presence in that community by checking out and withdrawing. Because this only works if every one of us in the body of Christ plays the role that he called us to and strengthen one another and encourage one another, and love one another. You know, I think, let me just outline for you three ways in which this, I think, plays out, and then we'll go into communion. The first thing that I can say is this: a gospel-centered community is a loving community. A gospel-centered community is a loving community. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 to 12, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." The connection is made over and over again in the Bible between the love that we receive from God and then the love that we give to others. And when you look at all of these passages about love in the Bible, one thing you come to realize is that the world's definition of love and the Bible's definition of love are very different. Because the way the world typically defines love is very self-centeredly. When I say I love you, what I'm really saying is you make me feel a certain way. And that really becomes the self-centered focus, is my whole concern and enjoyment of love is what you do to me. That's love, right? That's romantic love. That's what I love so much about love, is the butterflies I get in my stomach, right? And so when I say I love you, what I'm really saying is I love me, you know? And you are just the conduit of my love for myself in the way that you make me feel. But when you look at Scripture, it's very different. It's not so much about how it makes you feel. It's about what you are doing for that other person. Love is, in other words, much more about an action that is self-giving and self-sacrificial that we give to others. You know, in this worldly view of love, I think a lot of us have this illusion that we're actually much more loving people than we really are. Because I think the logic in a lot of our heads kind of goes like this, you know, I'm a pretty easygoing guy. I really am. Like, I don't really get in other people's faces. And like, you know, like, I hardly have any problems with anyone in this church. You know, like, I am the most non-conflict guy here. So in that way, I think we really confuse love with a positive feeling towards somebody. Like, it'd be like this, like going like, oh, John? Oh, yeah, John. Yeah, he's a nice guy. I like him. But just because you have positive feelings about somebody and you avoid conflicts with them doesn't necessarily mean that you're loving them the way the Bible would define it. In fact, a lot of our view of love would probably be better described as benign indifference. You know? You don't bother me, and I won't bother you. But that's not the way the Bible describes love. The Bible says that love is something much more proactive and committed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You see, that's the exact argument that John is making. You think that you love somebody just because you like them or because you're not in conflict with them. But how can you see your brother in need and do nothing and say you have the love of God in you? That is not love as God defines it. In order for us to be a community that experiences love, the only way that is possible is if we first experience that love from God himself. That's why he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. The kind of love that God is calling us to is an impossible love apart from his enablement. Only somebody that has truly experienced that love firsthand can offer it to somebody else and have that kind of generous spirit. The second hallmark of this community of faith, I would say, is this. A gospel-centered community is a confessing community. Is a confessing community. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. In other words, it's only when we truly understand the message of the gospel that we have the courage to be open and honest with our sin struggles. Some Christians, I think, kind of struggle with this a bit. You know, it's sort of this idea of like, if we're all just like, sort of almost like an AA meeting or something, we're just all pouring our hearts out at each other, and every Bible study is about, I failed another week, and this is the way I messed up. Like, isn't that just going to create a bunch of discouraged Christians that bring everyone down, you know, as you're just sitting there sharing all your failures with each other? Well, what I would argue is this, is that if you've ever seen that really happen for yourself, what you realize is quite the opposite happens. That when a group of Christians becomes honest and real about their sin struggles, something very important and powerful begins to happen. Why? Because one of the ways that sin holds its power over you, like we talked about earlier, is to shame you and isolate you and make you withdraw from others. And that's the power that it holds over you, is that it cuts you off from the very support systems that you need to sustain spiritual health. But when we confess our sins, we begin to break that power of sin to divide us and isolate us, because now we begin to invite our brothers and sisters into our lives to help us and pray for us and engage with us in that struggle that we're going through. Alan Kraft says this, "The melody of the gospel is most clearly heard in the context of authentic relationships, where we can be brutally honest about our brokenness and can encourage one another in our lives of faith. We need each other in our gospel journeys. Perhaps this is why the church is such an important part of God's plan. When we confess our sins to each other, there is this comfort in knowing I'm not alone in this. Others are going through it. That it's not just me." It's kind of interesting. When I was a medical student in Peoria, I got to tell you, I had this really horrible track record of driving, okay? And I don't know how many tickets I've gotten over the years. I've reformed and I've changed my ways, but I was almost getting my license suspended, and so I had to go to traffic school. And I felt so humiliated, like a kid, you know, getting a timeout for misbehaving, having to spend an entire day relearning the rules of the road, you know, in this classroom. And I arrived at this traffic school, and you walk in this room filled with adults, and it's interesting, you know, everyone is like so different. There are businessmen dressed in suits. There are like guys in uniforms that you could see have more blue-collar jobs. There are these younger guys, and they're looks like they're just college students wearing sweats. But it was funny because when I walked into that room, we all kind of looked at each other, all embarrassed, and kind of with like knowing smiles. You know, like it was sort of this unspoken, like, you got caught too, huh? And yeah, I got busted too, you know? And in this weird way, in this traffic school, it created this camaraderie among us. We became this community. We were all in the boat together. We all had to tell our employers that we were in traffic school. And in this weird way, we bonded together that day as a group, you know? In that same way, I think that's actually a pretty good picture of what church is supposed to be all about. When you go to your small groups, there should be a knowing smile. Yeah, you too? Yeah, me too. It was a tough week, so let's share about it, and let's talk about our struggles. All of us have messed up, and we're going to continue to mess up. But by God's grace, we can keep moving forward and take steps of hope. We can pray for one another and commend God to each other and pray that God's blessing will be with us. Tim Keller puts it like this. I really like how he put it. Churches should feel more like the waiting room for a doctor and less like one for a job interview, right? I mean, just think about a job interview room. In that room, everybody is sizing each other up. I wonder where she went to school. I wonder what kind of degrees he has. Everyone is the competition. It's a zero-sum game. If they win, I lose. But you go to the waiting room of an emergency room, and it's a very different atmosphere, isn't it? There's no hiding the fact that you're there for one reason, and it's because you're desperately sick and you need help. You wouldn't be there otherwise. I don't think anyone is strutting themselves in an emergency room, waiting room, going, wow, what a bunch of losers. I think I'm the least sick out of everyone here, right? You don't do that in a doctor's waiting room. There's this common sense. Look, we're all here for one purpose. We're looking for help. We're looking for medicine that is going to make us well. Lastly, I'll close with this. A gospel-centered community is a forgiving community. It's a forgiving community. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know, you can't be in the company of sinners for very long before we all begin to hurt one another. Henry Nouwen puts it like this. Forgiveness is the name of love practiced among people who love poorly. The hard truth is that all people love poorly. We need to forgive and be forgiven every day, every hour, increasingly. That is the great work of love among the fellowship of the weak, that is, the human family. In other words, all of us are a work in progress. None of us are changing as quickly as we would like. And so as a result of that, we end up hurting one another. The more we try to love somebody, we find even those attempts to love are often hurtful to the people we're trying to help. But this is precisely where the power of the gospel should really shine, enabling us to forgive one another. You know, the point that the Bible makes is our ability to forgive one another is totally dependent on how you see yourself in light of the gospel, as one equally in need of forgiveness by God. It's only when our identity is wrapped around the gospel, when I see myself as just as guilty, that I can begin to extend that grace to other people. That's why Paul says, forgive others as you yourself have been forgiven by God. Without this brokenness, there's no way we extend this mercy to others. Instead, what we want is justice. And the truth is, if we're really honest with ourselves, forgiveness doesn't seem to make a lot of sense in a lot of situations that we find ourselves in. I think, in truth, justice makes a lot more sense in our logic. It's very simple. You do the crime, you do the time. And boy, you'll learn your lesson then, and I bet you won't do it again. But forgiveness is very illogical, and if we were really honest, can even seem rather irresponsible in a lot of situations that we may face. I think when we're wrestling with, should I forgive this person, there is this battle that goes on in our minds as to all of the reasons why we shouldn't forgive that person. And I think some of the internal dialogue goes something like this. If I forgive him, how is he going to learn his lesson? I don't want to encourage irresponsible behavior. Let her squirm a little. It'll be good for her. She needs to learn that actions have consequences. If I forgive him, aren't I just enabling him and encouraging bad behavior? Well, I was the one who was wronged. I'm not the one who has to make the first move. What's the point in forgiving her when she's not even sorry? I don't think she even wants forgiveness. Have you ever thought any of these thoughts? Now, I know you guys are such saints that you've never think this way, but I do, okay? You see, there's actually something kind of stumbling about forgiveness because it seems to undercut something that we actually value about correcting people. You know, when you just let somebody off the hook, it doesn't make sense. You got to let them stew a little bit in their guilt, you know? Like, just forgiving, that's irresponsible. That's reckless. The first statement I want to make about forgiveness is this. Forgiveness is an act of grace because whenever we forgive someone, it means that we are releasing them from the wrong that they have done and are willing to bear the burden of that wrong on ourselves. Listen to that second part very clearly. Whenever you forgive somebody, there is always a cost to that. It means that you are willing to take what normally should belong to them as the consequence, and you're going to put it on yourself. Because anyone who has ever attempted to try to forgive somebody knows the pain and the torture that comes with that act of forgiveness. Philip Yancey describes it like this in his own experience of forgiveness. I never find forgiveness easy, and rarely do I find it completely satisfying. Nagging injustices remain, and the wounds still cause pain. I have to approach God again and again, yielding to him the residue of what I thought I had committed to him long ago. You see, this is the pain of forgiveness. And the logic goes something like this. Why should I be the one that has to suffer like this? Why should it be me that has to go through this? When the offender is the one that did it, he should be the one that has to suffer like this. But this is why forgiveness is an act of grace. I will go through that for your sake. I will love my enemy. This is again where forgiveness must be rooted in the gospel. Because in truth, this is exactly what God did for us. He took the consequence of our sin on himself. Forgiveness is also an act of love because it is willing to let go the arguments and fairness about fairness and blame in order to restore the relationship with the offender. In other words, when you forgive somebody, What you're saying is, I no longer care about that fight, about proving that I was in the right, that you were wrong, or that this is so unfair. What I've done is, I just said, I would rather give up that and surrender that to restore this. The relationship is more important to me. You see, a lot of marriages fall apart because of that, right? Husbands and wives arguing, well, that was your job. Well, you could have helped me because I was busy. Well, I don't care because you didn't help me last week. And it just goes on and on in this vicious cycle, doesn't it, right? And it's about justice. It's about who's right, who was wronged. And forgiveness says, you know, that's not really the issue. That's not the battle. The problem is this broken relationship. And even if I feel that I was in the right, I would rather give up my right to claim that victory and be reconnected with you. And that is an act of love. Lastly, though, I want to close with this. Forgiveness is an act of faith because we are entrusting the offender into God's hands. You know, if you looked at that whole list of arguments, counter-arguments against forgiveness, a lot of it centered on the fact that we feel if we forgive, it actually does damage to the situation, right? But this is why forgiveness is illogical, but it's an illogical act of faith. Because what you are saying is, when we withhold, you know what? Justice actually feels like something that we can control a lot better, right? Somebody does something wrong, you punish them. And then you could fix them. But the truth is this. You cannot fix anybody. You cannot. You cannot change anybody. And we often think we can, but often in our attempts to manipulate them, we usually make the situation worse, not better, right? And that's often what we do. We withhold forgiveness. We withhold intimacy. We withhold love as a way of teaching the people in our lives a lesson. You know, you need to know how bad it was, what you did to me. And when you learn your lesson, then you'll first get a half hug, and then eventually you get the full hug again, you know? That's the way it's going to work between you and I. The gospel says, it doesn't work that way. What you are called to do on your part is to forgive lavishly, as God has forgiven you. And what that means is, you are basically taking that offender and entrusting that person into God's hands. I'm not going to try to manipulate or coerce, or guilt this person into transformation. But I'm going to pray for that person and ask God to do that work in this person's life. My part is just to surrender my rights and love that person and forgive them again and again and again. I want to challenge us here at ICC. I suspect that there aren't a lot of, anyway, horrendous offenses, you know, like, man, after small group, you know, you were driving out of my driveway way too fast. You ran over my dog, you know, and you killed him, and I can never forgive you for that. I think, in truth, what really happens in our community like ours is there are a lot of these little offenses, you know, like an offhanded comment that was made that I really didn't like about what you said about me during small group fellowship time. Or, man, you know, you said that you were going to do this, and you left me in the lurch, and you put me in a really tough situation, and I had to scramble because of you and your irresponsibility. I think it's much more likely these kind of small-scale scenarios that are going to happen in a church like ours. But I think it's precisely the small nature of these things that makes it a lot easier to hold these grudges and to have these kind of summary judgments about other people that way, and to stew in resentment or this self-righteous attitude that you just frankly would say, you know, it's fine, you know, whatever, but it's just given a choice, I don't really want to be around you, you know? If there's five people to talk to in a room, I'll talk with them and not you. And I think if we are really going to be a gospel-centered community, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean for the gospel to breathe into my life, and the implications of that in the way that I treat others in my life? I don't think this is possible by human effort alone. I don't think any of us can will ourselves into this. It has to be an act of God's grace at work in our lives. Finally, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, says it well when he says this. Christian community is not an ideal we have to realize, but rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our community is in Jesus Christ alone, the more calmly we will learn to think about our community and pray and hope for it. Let's pray.